All right. Good evening, Praxis. Thank you, musical worship team. Thank you, Alan and Kimmy. Grateful to be here tonight. If we haven't met yet, my name is Brett, and over the past year, I've had the blessing and opportunity to be able to serve in this young adult ministry. It truly has been such an incredible blessing to be part of this church family at Lighthouse just for the past year, and specifically in my time being here with this young adult ministry. It truly has been so sweet, and I want to express my gratitude. I'm going to be moving from the young adult ministry into serving with the youth ministry, and just for clarity on where my next steps are at the end of this weekend, I'm no longer going to be part of the Praxis leadership team, and again, just within that, I want to say that I'm incredibly grateful for the leadership here at Praxis. Many of you guys don't see the behind the scenes or the day-to-day work that they do, but truly has been a big encouragement for me just to be able to sit in on the Monday staff meetings with Pastor Allen and Christian and Andy and just to be able to talk about the day-to-day of ministry and just see how much they not only do ministry with excellence, but with love and care for all of you. And so hopefully that's an encouragement to you guys. They love and serve so faithfully, and I've been so grateful to be able to see their example in that. Second thing to be clear about on my next steps is that I'm actually still planning on attending Praxis. I have an amazing small group with an amazing small group leader, Sam Lin. So it's been a blessing to be part of this ministry. And I don't want to leave it. And I'm still under 30. So I still plan on being part of this ministry and being blessed by it. And I'm grateful to be able to continue walking through life in this church family with you all. And so really also within that too, I want to express my gratitude, especially for all of you here. Just in the ways that you guys have welcomed me and showed hospitality towards me, I've been so grateful for that. And yeah, just moving away from home from Northern California to Southern California has been a big change for me, but really a lot of that has been easy because of just the home that you guys have provided for me here. And so I'm grateful for you guys. Definitely think about the Apostle Paul's words when he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." He says that to the saints in Philippi, and really same could be said about all of you here tonight. So again, thank you. I'm excited for the next steps to be able to continue to serve this church family. With that said, we're going to continue on in our Foundations teaching series. Just a reminder as well, too, we have a QR code up there. You can scan that code, be able to submit questions as we're continuing on in this topical teaching series. The goal of this teaching series is Foundations, Firm Truths for a Faithful Life. And really what we've been doing is looking at essentials of the Christian life, essential truths to know if we are going to build a foundation that is solid. In week one, if you remember, we looked at glory, looking at the glory of God and its importance in our lives. And in the second week, in week two, we looked at word. We looked at the word of God and how that is foundational, not just in the way that we understand it and grow in knowledge, but also in the way it transforms our life. And so with that said, the topic that we are going to look at tonight that I wanted to preach on for my last sermon, a firm truth for a faithful life, is none other than the topic of praxis. I actually want to teach on the topic of praxis and what does praxis mean if you didn't know. Now, next time you plan a praxis theme Jeopardy game, which I know many people here have done, you can add this question into the mix, but what is the definition of praxis? What does the name of our fellowship group, Praxis, mean? For 100 Jeopardy points, the correct answer is that praxis, it means practice. Praxis means practice. It basically sounds the same. But praxis means practice in the sense that it's taking knowledge and applying it to everyday life. Knowledge being applied to action. For 200 points on our Jeopardy board, what language is the term praxis from? Oh, lock in your mental answers now. 3, 2, 1. The correct answer is Greek. Greek is the term that praxis originates from. It's the language that the New Testament was written in, and praxis is that Greek term. And finally, for 300 points, what is the tagline of our Praxis Fellowship Group? You guys know what the tagline of our Praxis Fellowship Group is? What's also said underneath praxis? Hint is that it's written on the sign of the welcome table, if you guys realize that there was a sign there and it says something. But the answer is, what is the tagline of our Praxis Fellowship Group? It's putting faith in into practice. Putting faith into practice. If you got all three of those answers right, you could get a prize from Pastor Allen afterwards. Just kidding, he doesn't have anything. But we all know that practice means putting faith into praxis. Practice, I'm going to mix that up throughout the night. Praxis is putting faith into practice. A Greek term, it serves as a reminder for us as a fellowship group that knowledge must lead to application. That's a foundational truth as we continue on throughout this series. Knowledge must lead to application. And really, all jokes aside, that is a foundational truth for us, that knowing Christ must also mean living for Christ. That truth that we learn must also lead to transformation in our lives. Faith must also be put into practice. And that is an encouragement for us as Christians and for non-Christians alike, that the Christian life is meant to be different. There's meant to be transformation. As often said at Lighthouse, it's not just about orthodoxy, right beliefs, but also orthopraxy, right practice, right action. And that's exactly what Jesus emphasizes in our passage tonight. In Matthew chapter 5, we're going to look at chapter 7, but in chapter 5, Jesus, he begins to preach the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And as he comes to the conclusion of his sermon in chapter 7, he begins to make important distinctions. He begins to draw lines in the sand, differentiating between the committed and the crowds. And what is the distinguishing mark between the followers and the fans of Jesus? Well, it's praxis. It's practice. It's putting faith into action. Those who merely hear Jesus' words and those who actually put it into practice. Practical application. Jesus, up until this point, he's been teaching principles, but now it's time for praxis and practice. Practical applications of these truths, which leads us into our key idea for tonight in your message notes, which is that following Jesus means putting faith into practice. Following Jesus means putting faith into practice. This is a firm truth that we need for a faithful life, that the Christian life, it requires action. It requires transformation in our lives. And I want to make clear up front, too, why this is so significant, why this is so valuable for our lives. Because at face value, I think this seems pretty basic, right? Yes, of course, as Christians, we know that the things we believe should actually lead to a transformation in our lives. And yet, I want to remind you why this really matters. Back in 2023, I had the opportunity to meet one of my heroes in the faith, a pastor whose ministry I first discovered back in 2020. And while the whole world was shut down because of COVID, God actually used it as an opportunity for me to watch hours upon hours of this pastor's sermons. And I learned so much in this time. You know, like a sponge, I was just soaking up all of the good biblical teaching from this one pastor. And actually in 2023, I had the opportunity to meet him at a conference that he was preaching at. And it was at this conference with thousands of people that I actually ended up bumping into him. And in that moment, I was a little starstruck in that time. But I worked up the courage to be able to talk to him and just be able to express and share my story of how I've listened to countless of his sermons, had been so helped by his teaching ministry, and shared how his Christ-centered preaching has encouraged my own preaching. And his reply, I'll never forget, was to grab me by the arm and say, "Keep preaching the word." It was awesome for me. And receiving an encouragement like that from one of my heroes, the second closest thing would be like if Steph Curry grabbed me by the arm and said, "Keep playing Monday Night Basketball at Lighthouse," something like that. But it was a surreal experience, if you get what I mean. I love preaching, and so being able to hear these words of encouragement from my hero in the faith was an encouragement for me. And fast forward to the fall of 2024, I could remember this vividly. I was sitting at work at my desk, and I get a text from one of my friends asking if I had seen a news article that came out about this pastor. Not knowing what he was talking about, I clicked on the link, into my utter disbelief, I read a statement that shared about how this pastor had been fired from his staff position at his church because of an inappropriate relationship that he had with another woman who was not his wife. And for me, it was one of those moments where I could remember where I was when I heard that news. It was shocking for me. Even though I never had a personal relationship for him, it felt very personal to me given the amount of influence that he had on my life and ministry. A pastor so well known for preaching the gospel had not been practicing the gospel in his own life. This is a tragic story of what it looks like to fail to put faith into practice. And the temptation at this point is often to think to ourselves, well, those are the extreme examples, right? Those are the examples that are out there and in the news, but that would never be me. And yet know that destruction does not happen overnight. It's kind of like chopping down a tree. One chop won't do the trick, but numerous chops at different angles will eventually lead to the fall of this tree. In the same way, one small compromise in your faith, it won't lead to the ultimate fall or destruction. But as things often are, one thing leads to another. And bit by bit, before you realize it, you've drifted far. And what areas of your life here tonight are you compromising in? What areas that nobody sees are you willing to take extra steps in compromising in? Are you a man or woman of integrity tonight? What areas of your faith are you willing to forsake, thinking that it's not a big deal now? I'm only going to do this sin now. Things will be different later. That praxis is a slippery slope. Earlier this March, I had the blessing of being able to preach at our high school youth retreat. And because of the location of the retreat, it was in the mountains. It was really cold. So cold that there were layers and layers of snow around the retreat site. Some of you guys were there and know. And as would naturally flow with this type of weather condition, there was also a lot of black ice on the roads. And so on that first morning, as I was heading over to the main meeting area, getting ready to preach my first sermon, I made the mistake of taking the shortcut down the steep driveway blacktop area. Little did I know at that time, I chose the broad road that led to destruction. I ended up slipping and falling pretty hard. And yet when I slipped, it wasn't just one fatal step that did the trick. Now I began to notice it step by step. Just a little slip here, a little slip there. But I was still on track to my destination until I literally began to slide with my feet just being stagnant. And at that point, I knew it wasn't going to end well, and so I just had to jump and let myself fall right then and there. And for some of us here tonight, we need a wake-up call like this. And for some of us here tonight, we've been on this slippery slope of sin. For some of us here tonight, we've been compromising bit by bit, thinking that our secret sin won't hurt anybody else, not realizing the path of destruction that we are on. Something I've found as a big struggle in this season of busyness just in my own life has been simply spending unhurried time in devotion with the Lord. And the temptation for myself is to either rush through it or skip it altogether. In the name of doing something good, in the name of doing seminary and doing ministry, being busy with good things. And yet my encouragement is don't underestimate the compromises you might be making in your life right now. Don't underestimate the sin you might be covering up just so that you can appear more godly to others. As the Puritan John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. I also want to say this because I think this should be said, that in particular, sexual sin is one of the most pervasive and secretive sins that is out there. Statistically speaking, I know I'm speaking to many in this room, and my plea for all of you, regardless of the sin that you might be struggling with, is to ask God for forgiveness, to grow in humility, to be willing to share in confession with others, to come before the throne of grace in Christ. Sin grows best when it is in the dark. As the Great Awakening preacher Jonathan Edwards once said, He said, "He that thinks he stands by his own strength is already fallen in the eyes of God. Our standing is only by continual dependence on divine grace." Apostle Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 10:12. He says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Now, our passage for tonight in Matthew chapter 7 encourages us to take heed of our lives, to take survey and evaluation of where we are walking, what destination we are headed towards. And so Matthew chapter 7 is our passage for tonight. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me there. Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament, we're going to be in chapter 7. We're looking at verses 13 to 14. I want to begin by reading our passage for us and then opening our time in a word of prayer. These are sobering words from Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. This is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and he says this. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, as we come before your word, we recognize it not just as a book that we read, Lord, but a book that deeply reads us and reads our hearts. God, as much as we can put up a veil around those around us, Lord, in what we share and how accountable we are, Father, you know our hearts. Father, you know the sin that is within us, Father. And so I pray in our sermon tonight, Lord, as we look at your word, would we not just be challenged but encouraged to take action, to live out the faith that you have granted us, salvation that is found in Christ. Help us to live transformed lives as a result. We thank you, Lord, to pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. It is true in life that certain paths lead to certain destinations. If you were to get in your car and jump onto the I-5 freeway, or as many of you call it, the 5, if you were to jump on that freeway, you were to start heading north, eventually you will hit Northern California. Certain paths lead to certain destinations. Likewise, in our passage tonight, Jesus, he lays before us two certain paths leading to two certain destinations. It was the American poet Robert Frost who once wrote this. He said, "Two roads diverged in yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both. Be one traveler long I stood, and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference." In our passage tonight, Jesus makes this clear, that there are only two roads, yet only one way. There are two roads to walk here on earth, and yet there is only one way to Christ. There are two roads that are diverged, and sorry, you cannot travel both. Jesus makes this simple for us here, two ways to walk, one way to live, the narrow way that leads to life, or the broad way that leads to destruction. There is only one life that we get here on earth, and yet there are two ways that we can walk. In the poem by Robert Frost that we just read, imagine yourself in those shoes, standing at that fork in the road. Imagine that for a moment. That is our lives. Every single moment of every single second of every day that the Lord gives us, we, you, and I stand at a fork in the road and face a decision we must make, the way of following Jesus or the way of following the world, the way that says Jesus is Lord of my life or the way that says I am the Lord of my life. So the question as we begin tonight is, which way will you walk? Which path will you choose? Which destination will you head towards? Yet before Jesus defines the path one must walk. We first see in our passage, Jesus, he starts by defining the gate one must enter. When Jesus begins verse 13 by saying, "Enter by the narrow gate," he's first making a call to salvation through him and him alone. See, for the gate to be narrow, it signals to us exclusivity. I think I've mentioned this many times before, but Christianity is the most exclusive and inclusive religion at the same time. It's exclusive in the sense that the world may say that every religion boils down to one same principle, right? Be a good person. Yet Christianity, they say, is just a list of do's and don'ts, and it's about doing more good than bad, and when I do the bad, just do more good to cancel it out. And yet that's not Christianity. Now, that might be wide gate theology, not narrow gate theology. And so because of this false teaching of the wide gate, because others in this time were also teaching the same thing, that Christianity is simply about being a good person, Jesus urges his followers, enter by the narrow gate. In the Gospel of John chapter 10, Jesus says very clearly, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." In other words, the narrow gate that Jesus is urging his followers to enter through is himself. You see, the gospel is that because you and I could never be good enough to enter into heaven, Jesus Christ lived the perfect life. He came in love and he lived the perfect life under the law that we could not. He died a substitutionary death on the cross. Jesus Christ, the sacrificial Lamb of God, was the substitute for sinners. Jesus Christ, the sinless Savior, he bore the wrath that we deserve. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, he died, he rose from the dead, he defeated death. And therefore, Jesus Christ, he is the only way, the only gate, the only truth, and the only life for you and I here tonight. And you enter by God's grace in through this gate by faith alone, in Christ alone, no good works being brought. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." In Acts 4:12, Peter said that there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. If you have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, Jesus urges you tonight, this evening, enter by the narrow gate. Trust in Christ for salvation. And then, and only then, it is out of this faith in Christ that you begin to put your faith into practice. You see, that order is key here. What we're doing here is not meant to just build up good morals so that we can send people out to be better people. No, the point is first entering through the narrow gate of Christ, trusting in him for salvation, and out of that flows a transformed life. As it's been well put, good works are not the root of our salvation, but rather they're the fruit of our salvation. You see, you're not saved because of your good works, but saved people will display the fruit of good works in their life. Saved people will put their faith into practice. And so as you do, Jesus says, here are some truths. As we continue on in our verse, Jesus points out in specific three ways, three truths of putting your faith into practice. In other words, if you are going to put your faith into practice, if you are going to practice in your faith, then here are these three truths that you need to know. Three truths, and the first is that praxis, following Jesus, putting faith into practice, is unpopular. Again, just to be clear, I'm not talking about the ministry, but I'm talking about putting faith into practice. Praxis, it's unpopular. In other words, when it comes to putting your faith into practice, don't expect to fit in with the rest of the world, Jesus says. Jesus says, don't expect to just sprinkle some Christianity on top of your life and continue on business as usual. Now, Christianity isn't just a change of mind, but also a change of action. Following Jesus, it means living differently. Again, in verse 13 of our passage, Jesus, he says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Emphasis on those last seven words of Jesus there. those who enter by it are many. Here Jesus makes a claim evident throughout Scripture, which is that truly following after him is not the popular thing to do. All have rejected Christ, and still many have not accepted his free gift of grace and salvation in him. Many have not entered through the narrow gate of Christ. Many have trampled underfoot the blood of Christ, and therefore many are walking down the broad path leading to destruction. If I could put it bluntly, based on Scripture, there are many people who are going to hell. And that in itself might feel like a very off-putting comment, because it is. I say that with the deepest amount of sobriety possible. That is a sobering thought, that many people will experience a literal, eternal place of torment, experiencing the righteous wrath of God. And it's not just going to be a few, but many. And some have posed the theological question, when it's all said and done, will there be more people in hell or will there be more people in heaven? There's debate on this, and on one side of the debate, we can be encouraged, knowing that through Christ and in Christ alone, there will be an innumerable amount of people in heaven. Heaven will not be sparse. In Revelation 7:9, the Apostle John, he notes that there will be so many people in heaven that we won't even be able to count it. A number, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, will be in heaven. In one sense, heaven will be crowded. But in another sense, according to Jesus, hell will also be crowded. In Luke 13, someone asked Jesus a similar question. They said, Lord, will those who are saved be few? To which Jesus responds by saying, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Again, we see the language of the many. Even in our passage in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, you could look at verse 21 of chapter 7. Jesus, just a handful of verses later, Jesus shares what is one of the most terrifying verses, in my opinion, in the Bible. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. In other words, doing things for Jesus is not the same as knowing Jesus. The Bible makes clear there will be many in heaven, a number that you can't even begin to count. Yet Jesus also makes clear the same can be said about hell. The gate is wide, the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. If this is not a sobering thought to you, then I don't know what to say. Even writing this out, I had to take a step back and just pray for the salvation of those lost people that I know. And just about a month ago, I was at a wedding and was able to catch up with someone who is not a Christian. And somehow through our conversation, we ended up talking about one of our other mutual friends who is not a Christian. And this person who I was talking to ended up making a joke about how our friend did something bad. And because he knew I was a Christian, joked to me about our friend and said, yeah, you know, he's probably going to hell. I like to think that I'm generally a pretty easygoing guy. I usually just go with the flow, even in awkward situations. When this person said that joke to me, my heart sank. I was at a loss for words. Hell is nothing to joke about. The broad path towards destruction, that is serious and real according to Jesus. And yet how often do we minimize the severity of this punishment? How often do we water down the fires of hell? As Charles Spurgeon said, we may mock and scoff, but the lake of fire awaits the lost. There is nothing trifling about the wrath of God or the eternity of damnation. And Jesus makes clear in these verses, this will be the experience of many. Many will experience the wrath of God. Many will face an eternity of damnation for choosing the broad way. And yet, knowing this, why would people ever choose the broad path of destruction. Knowing how horrible this is, why would people ever choose the perishing path that ultimately leads to destruction? Well, there are many reasons that we could point to, but one reason that Jesus makes clear and evident in our passage is because it's easy. It is not difficult to enter the wide gate. Why? Because you don't only have to believe in Jesus. You could believe whatever you want. In order to walk the broad way, you don't actually have to follow the rules of the Bible. You could do whatever you want to do. That's what we see in our current culture today, doing whatever our sinful hearts tell us to do, not knowing, and even in knowing, that it might lead to destruction. You see, Jesus isn't only saying that the really bad people of this world will enter through this gate. Now, Jesus, in the most sobering words possible, says many, many will reject Christ as the only way. Many will choose to walk the broad way of destruction. In your lives, there are many who are walking down this broad road of destruction. There's coworkers, there's friends, there's family members, grandparents, parents, cousins. My question is, will you follow them down that path? Will you pray for their salvation? Will you share the good news of the gospel with them? That in Christ there is hope for salvation. That in Christ grace flows to the chiefest of sinners. Yet are you yourself going to walk down that broad way? Are you going to follow the way that is popular, the way of destruction? Or are you going to walk the narrow way of Christ? Again, I think this passage is a wake-up call for some of us here tonight. Paul says in Romans 12:2, he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." You see, in order to put faith into practice, in order to pursue this narrow way, you have to pursue a different life. You see, the worst thing that you can do as a Christian is to become more like the world. I remember in high school, I used to think, well, in order for people to think that Christians are cool, I can't just say no to everything that's sinful, right? I'd be a party pooper. I'd be a dud. I got to step a little bit into their world. I'll sneak behind enemy lines in some sense. Now, Jesus actually says, if you notice yourself following the multitude of the world, walking in this way, you're probably not walking the narrow way. There's only two paths. And the narrow way, it will require you to talk differently than the world talks and walk differently than the world walks. Value things that are different than the world values. The narrow way will require you to swim against the current of our sinful culture. Putting your faith into practice, that is unpopular. That's truth number one. And now secondly, in your notes, truth number two, Jesus didn't just say that the narrow way, putting your faith into practice, would be unpopular, but Jesus also says that it would be difficult. Again, Jesus is not pulling punches here. That's the second truth for us to know about putting our faith into practice. Not only is it unpopular, but it's also difficult. I think some of the most relatable lines in musical worship are the lines that we just sang earlier tonight. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. How relatable are those lines? How prone are we to wander, not just in actions, but in our hearts? How prone are we to leave the God that we love? Last year, I remember being at a pastor's conference and sitting in on a Q&A for John MacArthur and John Piper. And as the time of their Q&A was coming to a close, they were just sharing about life and ministry. Both were asked the question, how do you think about growing old to honor Christ and serve his church? It was a reality and reflection that they are older in their life. John MacArthur now recently has passed. And for me, I was so encouraged by their response. John MacArthur's response towards the end of his life was that this was one of his main concerns. Lord, please keep me faithful. And for John Piper, he echoed a similar sentiment. Faithfulness, keep me faithful. Why? Because they recognize the proneness to wander. They recognize that no saint is, in a sense, safe from destruction in a temporary sense until they finish that crossing line. Now, these were men who were recognizing that faithfulness, running and finishing the race well. That's tempting to shipwreck in any stage of life. It's because the Christian life is difficult. In verse 14 of our passage, Jesus, he says, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. You see, again, Jesus isn't pulling punches here. He's not doing a bait and switch. He's not saying, here are ways that following me is going to make your life 10 times better and improve everything in your current circumstances. And Jesus says, not only is the way of following me narrow, but it's also hard and it's difficult. Again, Jesus, he isn't advertising an easy believism type of Christianity where you could just raise your hand, pray a prayer, and keep on with the regularly scheduled program of your life, where you can just bear the name of Christ without bearing the cross of Christ, where you can be Christian on Sunday morning and yet worldly from Monday to Saturday night. That's what we call cheap grace Christianity, one foot in, one foot out Christianity. As we mentioned before, if Jesus is not Lord over all, then he is not Lord at all in your life. Is Jesus Lord over every single area of your life? Or are you holding back certain areas of your life? Jesus, you can be Lord over my salvation, but not Lord over my socializing. You can be Lord over my Sunday mornings, but not over my weeknights. What areas of your life are you holding back from Jesus? As young adults, in what ways is it difficult for you to follow Jesus? If you were to make a list of some of the top reasons of why it's difficult to follow Jesus in the specific young adult stage of life, what would be on that list? Among many things I'm sure you could mention on that list, the reality is that one of the main reasons why following Jesus is so difficult is because of our own sinful hearts. We can point to the external as much as we can, but really the internal, our hearts that are prone to wander. In the Luke passage we looked at about a month ago, we looked at the reality that following Jesus, it means the hard things, including taking up your cross, which means dying to yourself, dying to the desires you once had, dying to the selfish ambitions you had for yourself, dying to the sin that you wanted to cling so closely to. Following Jesus in this sense, it is difficult because of our own hearts. And so therefore, a good action step here is to strive together. Strive together, even in the midst of the difficulty of the Christian life. I think that's a good reflection of the past point as well, too. Even when our culture around us, even when the popular people around us are following the broad path, we strive together, we follow Christ. It's been well said, if you want to go fast, go alone. But if you want to go far, go together. Practically speaking, I think this also brings up a necessity for us to evaluate the people that we surround ourselves with. And a reality check for all of us here is, do your friends help your walk with Christ or hurt your walk with Christ? Do your closest friends push you towards Christ, or do they pull you away from Christ? And on that note, too, we can say, are you being that kind of friend? You being that friend who is helping others in their walk with Christ? Are you pushing others towards Christ? Now, this sounds bad, but I don't think I've ever, in my time of being a Praxis intern, actually gone to the Praxis lunch before, the Sunday messages and group chats that I see. But one thing that I am always encouraged by, and one thing that I'll often see, are discussion questions being sent in this Facebook group chat. I assume with the intention of discussing the sermon that was just preached over lunch. And I love that, and I appreciate the intentionality there. You see, our default is to make small talk about many things. And let me be clear, that is not bad. Friendship takes time to build. Yet what would it look like for us to be intentional in our conversations with others, spiritually minded, knowing that the narrow way is difficult, knowing that putting faith into practice is difficult? What would it look like for us to be spiritually minded in this way, to encourage others in the faith? As many as there are headed down the broad path, so too do we need to surround ourselves with people, spurring us on in the faith. In the book of Philippians, which we've been, as a church, looking at, Paul, he commanded the church in Philippi, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. A big step for some of us here after this time here tonight could simply just be getting more involved here at Lighthouse, taking more practical steps to get involved with the wider church body. Now, just to be clear, Praxis is part of the wider church body here at Lighthouse. It's not a church in itself in that it suffices as your church community. No, this is just a subset of the wider body of Christ we have here. And so what would it look like for you to get involved in the body of Christ? Don't believe the lie that you can put your faith into practice on your own. You show me somebody who says that they're Christian, but won't intentionally seek discipleship and accountability and friendship. And I could show you someone who is destined to walk towards the broad way of destruction. And many of the stories, even in the example I shared at the beginning of the pastor that had the moral failure, there was evidences that there weren't people in his life. There weren't people that he was being held accountable to. And so, Praxis, what would it look like for us to be held accountable to others? What would it look like for us to be able to share sin, hidden sin in our lives with others in our life? Putting faith into practice, it is unpopular and it is difficult. And I know in our time so far, we've spent majority of our time just looking at how living a life for Christ is hard and difficult. But I share these hard truths with you first just to give you a reality of the Christian life. I think that's what Jesus did at this point in the Sermon on the Mount. He wanted to give the big crowd following him, his disciples, and all those around them a dose of reality. What does it really mean to follow me? He, out of love, doesn't want them to be deceived. He wants them to know the truth, what it really means to follow after him. And so I tell you that in the same vein. And yet, secondly, I tell you that despite all of these hardships, putting faith into practice is actually worth it. That's what our last point is going to be about, and that's what Jesus emphasizes in his statement here, that putting your faith into practice, it may be unpopular, it may be difficult, and yet it is worth it. It is ultimately worth it. Putting your faith into practice is worth it. Why? Because the destination is worth it. There are many things in life that we endure for the sake of the reward. Years of school in order to advance your career. Working out for years on end in order to achieve better health. When the reward that is set before us is great, we are able to endure much. And one of the great and glorious rewards that we as Christians look forward to in the midst of all of the hardship is life. And life with Christ. Again, in verse 14, Jesus says, the gate is narrow, the way is hard, that leads to life. And those who find it are few. You see, Jesus never promises that walking the narrow way will be easy. In fact, Jesus promises the opposite. He promises that following him on the narrow way, it will be hard. It will require unpopularity and difficulty. But he does promise that it will be worth it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. In other words, keep your eyes on the prize. Turn your eyes towards the prize of Christ. Paul is saying if all of our hope in this Christian life was just temporary, only the things that we'd see here, we'd lose hope. We'd give up. We would lose heart. And yet, on the contrary, because Christ is risen and because our eternity is secured, we do not lose heart. Christians do not lose heart. Even though we take time away from the things that the world tells us to do, even though our earthly temporary pains may endure, even though we may face hardship and difficulty in following Christ, this really is nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory beyond comparison that is found in Christ, life in Christ. Even the worst of pains here are but light and momentary afflictions compared to the incomparable eternal weight of glory that God has prepared for us, for all those who have put their faith in Christ for their salvation. That is a glorious truth that we can cling to, that we as followers of Jesus Christ will never get to the end of our lives and say, I wish I didn't follow Jesus so passionately. We'll never get to the end of our lives and say, I wish I lived a more comfortable life. I wish I lived a little bit more selfishly. I wish I didn't serve the church as much. We as followers of Christ in this sense cannot lose. That is an incredible blessing. Jesus says the only way you will lose is if you forfeit your soul for the sake of this temporary world. And so I'll ask, what in the world are you willing to forfeit your souls for? What in the world are you willing to exchange your eternity for? What in the world are you willing to chase down the broad path in exchange for your own soul? Career, status, other kinds of relationships. What will you chase down the broad path? In light of the glory and the reward before us, practically speaking, how should we respond? In light of all these truths, I want to encourage us and close by encouraging us and making a call to live for what matters. Live for what matters. It was in the year 2000 that a pastor I mentioned earlier by the name of John Piper preached one of his most well-known sermons. Pastor John preached this sermon at a conference of about 40,000 plus young adults. And as one of the keynote speakers, John Piper approached the center stage, Bible in hand, 54 years of age, and preached a sermon that has since sent ripple effects through the world. And in that famous sermon entitled Boasting Only in the Cross of Christ, Piper, in his introduction, said this to the young adults. He says, quote, "One of the really sad things about this moment right now is that there are hundreds of you in this crowd who do not want your life to make a difference. All you want is to be liked, maybe finish school, get a good job, find a husband or a wife, a nice house, a nice car, long weekends, good vacations, grow old and healthy, have a fun retirement, die easy, no hell, and that's all you want." And I love what John Piper says here. He says, "And you don't give a rip whether your life counts on earth for eternity. And that is a tragedy in the making." This sermon went on to be the inspiration for one of John Piper's best-selling books called Don't Waste Your Life. In a similar vein, my plea is that you would realize the great opportunity that you have as young adults, that you would realize the great opportunity you have to use your life for what really matters, to live not for the sake of popularity, not for the sake of pursuing what is easy and most pleasurable in this life, but pursuing what really matters. Spending your life for the priceless prize of Christ. Spend your life for the sake of Christ, even when it's unpopular. Spend your life for the sake of Christ, even when it's difficult. Spend your life for the sake of Christ, because it's ultimately worth it. May it be our prayer, just as we will sing in the song. Oh, Father, use my ransom life in any way that you choose. Jesus has given us a life to steward. He has given us resources, time, treasure, this moment, tonight, to steward for his glory. Would it be our prayer that we would ask God that he would use our ransom life in any way that he would choose? In our passage, Jesus, he has made the contrast clear. There are two gates, one wide, headed for destruction, one narrow, headed towards life. And there's two experiences, one difficult, one easy. And yet there's two destinations, one eternal life, one eternal punishment. My plea for you, Praxis, as we close our time, take the road less traveled by. Take the narrow road towards Christ, because in the end, that will make all the difference. Following Jesus means putting faith into practice. My plea is that you would use your life, the one life that you have, for the sake of Christ. Use this life that you have been given to pursue what is hard, to do the hard things. And one of the things that I've been most encouraged by in this time of transition, in my time in moving from Praxis into our youth ministry, is just being able to see just how many people serve, both here on Thursday nights and also on Friday nights as well, too. Being able to see people who are willing to dedicate their time for the sake of investing in others. That is a worthy way of being able to use our time. And yeah, I want to make clear as well, too, it doesn't necessarily have to look that way in particular. I remember talking to a Praxis brother a couple months ago, and he was sharing about his desire and wanting to use his time and his abilities and even just his physical capabilities for the sake of serving this church. And he shared in that conversation that something he wants to do is even just simply set up chairs. I think that is a great heart posture to have. Whatever it takes, whatever I could do to be able to serve, even being able to do something as simple as that, that is a heart that is seeking to use it for the sake of Christ. That is the heart that we desire here at Praxis. My desire, my hope is that this would be a ministry marked by a people willing to serve in that way, marked by a people willing to pursue this narrow way towards Christ. I thought about what would be my final words to close this sermon, and I was just reminded of a quote by a pastor named J.C. Ryle. I think it sums up well what my heart is for you all here at Praxis. And so, Praxis, I leave you with this encouraging quote to strive you to use your life for the sake of God's glory. Pastor J.C. Ryle, he says this: souls are perishing. Time is flying. Let us resolve by God's grace to do something for God's glory before we die. Souls are perishing. Time is flying. Let us resolve by God's grace to do something for God's glory before we die. Let's pray. Father, would that be the plea of our hearts? Recognition of the reality that souls are indeed perishing. Time is indeed flying. Discipleship, putting faith into practice, that is indeed unpopular and difficult in many ways. And yet it is so worth it. It is so worth it. And so would you give us a resolve by God's grace, by your grace, to do something for your glory with the one life that you have given us. You have shown us the two paths laid out before us. You have convicted hearts of sin that we might need to confess and ways in which we might need to check our hearts of where we might be compromising. Lord, in all these hearts, Lord, I pray for salvation for those who don't know you. Lord, that those who don't know you would call upon you while you are near. And yet for those who are saved, God, that we would not grow weary, that we would not grow faint-hearted, and yet that we would pursue the narrow way all the more as we follow Christ. We thank you for the prize that we have in him. Pray all these things in Christ's name.